And I start off with a question for y'all. Sin is a reality in every Christian life. Would you agree? If there's anybody who doesn't sin anymore, if anybody says yes, we'll cast that person right out of here because we know they're lying here on the spot. The Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. In fact, we all stumble in many ways, James 3:2 says. And we have to deal with that biblically, because sinfulness left alone, we know, will have widespread effects. Of course, it affects the sinner himself, including their loss of joy and inner peace, other virtues of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's fruit, as we said, is like one fruit, maybe like a cluster of grapes go together. Sin also weakens our anticipation of Christ's return. It destroys a believer's usefulness in the ministry of their gifts, rendering them ineffective in the service of Christ. In addition to all these things, sin in the believer affects God. It grieves his heart, the Bible says. Paul shockingly even compared an immoral Christian to linking up a prostitute to the Lord, thereby dishonoring and dragging his name into the gutter with them. And finally, our sin affects other people, believers and unbelievers. The sinful Christian certainly infects their fellow believers, because we're all one body in Christ. We've spoken about that, been singing about that already this morning. The greatest heartache then of a pastor is to see believers under his care continue in sin and lose that personal blessing and usefulness in the church. And still worse is the fact that they dishonor and grieve the Lord, along with violating the sanctity and that unity of the church. Hard to argue against the notion that the most important pursuit for all Christians, both individually and corporately, is holiness. Now, we know our first purpose overall is to glorify God, but we can never do that unless we grow to be more like Him in His spiritual character. Yes, evangelism is the cutting edge of church ministry, but holiness is the foundation of all outreach and service within the church. Obedience precedes worship as well. The Lord doesn't want us to pretend that we're close to Him and we endure Him when all the while we're not obeying Him. But though a Christian's first concern must be their own personal holiness and purity of life, God's Word makes it clear that each of us has a responsibility for the holiness and purity of the rest of the church. Paul spoke to believers about believers in Ephesians 5 when he wrote, "Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." And in some places in the New Testament, Paul's words get really strong. He directed Titus, who was at the time the pastor of the church on the island of Crete, to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, Titus 2. And then he went on to say this in chapter 3, as we look at Titus 3, 10 and 11. "Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Whoa. And then Paul repeatedly admonished the Corinthian church about sinning members, and we know that they had all kinds of problems. They even had a man committing an incest. And Paul's rebuke was clearly against the entire church. Apparently, the rest of the congregation must have just been winking at that sin, maybe even try to justify it in some way. So Paul asked this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. Expel the wicked person from among you." Woe again. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "As we must account for every idle remark, we must also account for every idle silence." Read a short piece this week about Don Shula, former NFL player, and then, as you know, longtime famous coach of the Miami Dolphins, leading them to multiple championships, a member of the Pro Football Hall of Fame. He was talking to a reporter one time about a player's mistake in practice. And he said, "We never let an error go unchallenged. Uncorrected errors multiply." And then the reporter said this, "Well, isn't there a benefit in overlooking one small flaw in practice?" Shula said, "What is a small flaw?" The author wrote, "I think about that all day long. What is a small flaw? I see that with my children. I've let a lot of things slide by because I was too tired. I didn't want another confrontation. But uncorrected errors multiply. You've got to face them someday. You might as well face them on the spot. If I could do it over again with my children, I'd face the errors on the spot. It's easier on them and on you. That works in relationships with anyone. If there's something under the surface, you know something's wrong, something you sense, you might as well just bring it out. Face it right then. Success lies in the details, so autograph your work with excellence." For Christians, it's not about the sins of unbelievers. That should actually give us the most concern. When unsaved people commit sin, well, they're just acting according to their unredeemed spiritual natures. It's the sin of Christians, church people that we know, that should concern us. And God didn't set up a live and let live atmosphere in the church. Just the opposite. He said we're a body, or we're a building of believers. In fact, it was Jesus himself who established the precise pattern of church discipline of sinning Christians within a local church context. So he wrote this, was quoted as saying this, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. No longer you're not considering fellowship with them." So, woe to those verses of Jesus. And I want you to notice the unspecified nature of sins in that top line. No conditions, just sins. Longtime pastor, author, now past and gone to be with the Lord, John MacArthur wrote the following about these Matthew verses. Quote, "Every kind of sin, from disorderly conduct to immorality to false teaching, is to be disciplined. And all Christians, from the newest believer to the most experienced leader, are subject to that discipline. To be spiritually healthy and effective in its ministry, the church must deal with sin within its own ranks. To trifle with sin, to ignore it under the guise of love, or to fail for any other reason to cleanse the church of it is disastrous. To preach against sin but fail to enforce that preaching by confronting sin in the lives of individuals in the fellowship is to disconnect preaching from life and to turn it into an unproductive exercise in oratory." Woe again. So, positively, holiness is growing in Christ-likeness, the knowledge of and obedience to His Word, and as we've just studied, it is exhibiting the virtues of the Holy Spirit in one's life, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But there's this also a negative dynamic to move people toward holiness as well. It involves correcting that which is impure, first in the believer's own life and then also in the lives of other believers. And that negative dynamic is the theme of Galatians 5, 26 through verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. If you haven't got to Galatians 5, please get there now. Paul recognizes here the danger in the opposite way of doing the easy thing and ignoring sin within the church. So in this passage, Paul is going to instruct how not to give that correction, how not to hold each other accountable, and then he'll teach the way to properly confront and correct a sinning brother and how that should be carried out. So let's, first of all, look at how not to do that. If you see there in your Bibles, Galatians 5, if you're turned there, look at the last verse, verse 26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." So if you're following in your outline after the introduction, write this down on the first main lesson. We're not to confront each other out of a prideful spirit. Sparks conflict. Pious comparisons have to go. We're on the same team here. Infighting has to go. We're not to challenge each other to a fight to determine who is the most spiritual. All that does is determine who's the most unspiritual. So we're not to go after somebody else, but to help one another in the pursuit of holiness. Now, it's been a while since we've related the content of these passages to the overall setting in the Galatian churches. We were going through the fruit of the Spirit. But remember, the overall theme of the book is the purity of the gospel, that we're saved or justified through faith, plus nothing. Nothing. Paul was addressing relational problems in the Galatian churches that began with a group of Jewish converts, I think, some of whom were even saved, and who the apostle Peter mistakenly joined in with at some point, and were being influenced by a group that we call the Judaizers. They believed, among other things, the number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament law, including circumcision, were still binding on the New Testament church. So they practiced those things, and they prided themselves in those things and stirred up dissension. I mean, if you look back to chapter 5, verse 20, and in that list of the acts of the sinful nature, what do you find there? In the middle of that list, you'll find hatred, discord, jealousy. So you see, one inherent danger in the pursuit of holiness is that it can be perverted into a self-righteous, proud piousness. Probably no sin does more damage to the church or is more offensive to God than self-righteousness. It was the self-righteous crowd of Jesus' day whom he reserved his most scathing rebukes for. So we must take great care that in our own striving for holiness, it doesn't turn into a prideful, hypocritical self-righteousness, which is exactly what was happening in Galatia. Imagine the conversation then. The Judaizers might say, "Our men have been circumcised," real snooty-like, "and we follow the law of Moses, given to the people of God. That's part of the scripture in the Old Testament. Don't you see these things? I mean, if you people really want to get right with God, you'll have to. What's wrong with you? You better get your act together." Imagine how provoking that kind of an attitude and rhetoric would be. And that word provoking in 5:26, by the way, occurs only here in the New Testament. But elsewhere, it means mutual challenges, as in a military battle or an athletic contest. So the Galatians and the Judaizers were challenging each other in theological debate, specifically about the requirements of the law. And the response of the Gentile converts might be like, "Wow, look at those Jews. They think they know so much about the scripture. God's chosen people. His very own people. Who do they think they are? Coming off as so spiritual." And then there's the envying of 5:26. So my guess is the prideful provokers were the Judaizers and the prideful enviers were the Gentile converts. Superiority folds its arms across its chest and boasts, "I'm better than you are and I can prove it." Inferiority sticks its head in its hands in its pockets and mumbles, "You think you're better than I am, and I resent that." So neither attitude has a part in the Christian life, and both are sourced in pride. Because both down deep, both want recognition, right? The Judaizers want recognized because they were God's chosen nationality. They were the law keepers. And the Gentile believers wanted a little recognition too, because they weren't. It was all vainglory. This self-conscious, inferiority thinking person, which is very common, even among Christian circles today, says, well, I guess they're better than me. They're better in education. They're better in position. They have more money. They have more knowledge. Why didn't they ask me about that? Well, Paul says, no. That's not the way to pursue God and His holiness. The fruit of the Spirit can never grow in that kind of an atmosphere. Instead of provoking and envying each other, we should be concentrating on our own individual holiness and helping each other then along that holy pursuit. So he moves into how we should properly confront one another. If you go on to number two in your outline, we should gently correct sinfulness in the lives of our fellow believers. A little TLC, tender loving care, when we seek to restore someone who's broken down spiritually. So go to point A. You'll see point A there. Pick him or her up. Pick them up. Go on to chapter 6 now, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Notice right away how Paul starts off the next paragraph. Brothers, sisters. Paul reminds them, hey, we're family. Jewish believers, Gentile converts, you're all brothers and sisters to me. You're not superiors or inferiors, you're brothers and sisters. Same team. Our first responsibility when we seek to restore a fallen brother is to help pick him up. When a person stumbles, he or she needs to get up. They often need assistance in doing that. Caught or overtaken here indicates the person has actually been observed committing the sin. There's no doubt about his or her guilt. But the term also carries the element of surprise. Plus, the word sin or fault carries the idea of stumbling or falling. Meaning the person might not be committing their sin with a whole lot of premeditation, but just fails to be on guard at certain times. Lapse in their daily choices of self-control? We just covered that. Or perhaps they don't even know how they got tripped up. Or perhaps flirts with temptation, thinking that they can withstand it, and it ends up they're falling. Okay, then who should do the correcting? Well, the text says the spiritual. But notice that it specifically does not say only pastors, deacons, and professional Christian counselors can handle these matters. According to Matthew 18, the first step should be between the offender and the offended. So technically, pastors, deacons, other church leaders should be kept out of the situation until that level of confrontation has taken place in private. After that, there's no vocational or social criteria for helping correct a sinning Christian. The only requirement is spirituality. My next question then, who is spiritual? Well, look back at chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. A person who's spiritual is a person who walks in the Spirit and has the virtues of the Spirit in their behavior pattern. That could be any of us. Any who are evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, we could think, well, nobody is truly spiritual. Maybe so. But neither does it say here, you who are super spiritual and have all nine of the Holy Spirit's virtues perfectly ripened on the branches of your life. Correcting would never get done if God intended that to be the case. And speaking of the word correct, the translation of this verb, restore, in 6:1, is used elsewhere of setting bones, mending nets, bringing factions together. And I understand that setting broken bones is painful. I've never had to have that done, thankfully. I've witnessed many other injuries, either on the athletic field or watching on TV, and if you no, it's a broken bone or it's a torn ligament. You know, it's just, which I have had, it just kind of makes you cringe. You don't even want to watch the replay. People tend to shy away from that kind of pain. You may find that when you try to correct. Just when something needs to be done as a parent, Children immediately get defensive, or they deny it, or they try to justify it or excuse their actions in some way. Or they may just keep on committing the same sins. Why? Well, because it's too painful to admit wrong behavior and be reset by somebody else. Many people would just rather carry on the burden themselves than be hampered by their own brokenness in their spiritual lives than be restored by a fellow believer. So keep your hands off my sore spot, please. Yes, they need to have their torn nets and factious relationships mended, but they don't want any part of that. If we all sin, we all know that we do, there may be times that we need to be corrected and allow others to correct us and help us. The first step in restoring a fallen brother is to help him see the sin as a sin. Until a person admits that and they confess, they seek the Lord's forgiveness, they can't be helped. And at some point, restoration has to stop if the person won't repent. But in this whole process, there's another very important factor. So go to point A1. I know this is kind of a funky outline, but maybe you'll see the logic as why I did it like this. Pick him up, point A. At the same time, A1, realize your own struggles with the same temptations. Again, this cannot mean that you never confront. It still means that you have to do it, but make sure that you go about it with the right attitude. Don't pretend that you can't commit the same sin yourself. The last part of verse 1 says, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Now, granted, if you struggle with impatience, you shouldn't probably go talk to somebody about being patient. You shouldn't go speak to someone about self-control if you have a habit of blowing up at your spouse every other day. Cast the beam out of your own eyes before trying to remove the speck out of somebody else's. I appreciate that. But on the other hand, it's not scriptural to hide behind that verse all the time, but to be balanced with the confronting verses. And if we don't, what will happen? Well, in Jesus' imagery, then you'll have two people walking around with these huge log beams in their eyes, and then they're going to talk about the person with a speck of sawdust in their eye. I mean, how ridiculous is that? But isn't that what happens so many times in churches? In the Matthew 7 passage, Jesus was actually speaking about that self-righteous, condemning person who acts as a judge and passes sentences on others, seeing only the best in himself and the worst in them. If a person confesses to the Lord and is cleansed of his own sin, he's qualified to confront if he goes about it with the right spirit. And the right spirit, when you correct someone, is to think to yourself, but for the grace of God, there go I. Is to realize that you're not immune to the very same sin, and you could just as quickly fail and fall yourself, even if for the time being you're a spiritual person right now walking in the Spirit. So what do you do after that first initial confrontation of loving, tender care? Go to number 3, third main lesson. We should remain loyal to other strugglers until both of us have been strengthened. What's next after you pick them up? Well, point B is hold him or her up. Hold him up. Hold her up. You don't pick them up and drop them, right? How many would do that when you see a little child fall down and they hurt themselves and they begin to cry? You would never pick them up and just immediately drop them. We're not to confront a person, then leave them be or reject them or shun them or disconnect from them. You don't just correct a brother and harbor a negative attitude toward them until they stop sinning. You don't correct a person and then walk away and think, well, I've done my job. It's up to them to change now. I mean, I told them, so let's see if they get their act together. And you definitely don't confront the person and then go share the bad news with others. And together you condemn the person for not being more spiritual. No, you pick them up and you remain right there. And you hold them up, and you keep helping them stand, and you carry their sin burdens with them. Go to verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You pick them up, and then you stay right beside them, and you help carry their load. You confront and you correct, and you remain loyal to them until you see them through. You stick with them, and you help them battle in their battles and bear their loads, uplifting and supporting and encouraging and praying with them and praying for them. You make their burden your burden also. Verse 2 says, when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, then what is the law of Christ? Well, Jesus taught that the whole Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, that these Galatian legalists were so concerned about, is summed up in this: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said in John 13, 34, a new command I give you. Okay, folks, you want to know the law? Here it is. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that's exactly what Paul just wrote to the Galatians. If you look over the page to chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So we carry each other's burdens and we make each other's sin burdens our own. We show that we then really do love each other, just as Jesus told us to do. The proud person or the legalist does just the opposite. They're always harder on other people than they are themselves. They always have more expectations on everybody else that they could possibly live up to. They're not interested in bearing another person's burdens and taking a supportive, encouraging, loving role. They just end up adding burdens to the ones that already exist. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who just kept piling on law after law and more regulations in this tradition and that tradition, until Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, you who are weary and burdened down. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. In such contrast to everybody else, Jesus came to help bear sin burdens. And maybe today, your problem is that you need eternal rest for your soul. And that's something that nobody in the church is able to help you bear. Only Jesus can do that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved from our sins. That is Acts 4:12. So Jesus said, come to me because I'm going to the cross to suffer and die and bear the penalty for your sin for all time. And if you believe in me, if you come to me in faith, if you trust in me as your Savior, you'll find forgiveness and a sin burden eternally released and eternal life in heaven with me. So maybe you're here today and are you tired of trying to live up to other people's expectations? Maybe you're somebody here today who needs to totally release their eternal sin burden to the Lord Jesus by receiving him as your Savior on the spot right now. And then sometimes a Christian's temptations and burdens become more than they can bear alone. They might begin to fall spiritually through fear or anger or temptation or anxiety or discouragement, and we need to be there to help bear that burden. And usually we're pretty good, I think, at that type of sin-bearing, burden-bearing, but I'm sure we miss quite a number. Keep in mind, again, the context has special reference to the heavy and oppressive weight of spiritual problems and failure. Dealing with sin burdens is what we're talking about. So when people fall, they need to be picked up, held up, not put down or held down. The goal of this negative process is correcting and mending, not crippling. It's painful enough to realize a failure, right? We don't need fellow Christians to enter into our lives and inflict more pain than what we're already suffering. We need to gently pick them up, point A. Meanwhile, realizing our own struggles with the same temptations, point A1. We need to lovingly hold them up, point B. Meanwhile, go on to B1. keep humbly assessing your own spiritual pursuit of holiness. Something has to be laid aside if you're a Christian who's going to be taking on somebody else's burdens. And that, first of all, has to be pride and your own conceit. An attitude that breeds an intolerance of others and causes one to think, well, he or she is above failure. The solution for conceitedness is found then in verse 4. It says, each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. So, everyone is telling to take a step back and try to objectively make an evaluation that is a humble assessment of their own pursuit of holiness rather than comparing themselves with others. Because it says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something and he's nothing, he deceives himself. Then they can begin to exult and rejoice when they see spiritual character in their own lives, take a positive sense of pride in that, in what virtue traits the Spirit of God is building in their life. And then verse 5 does not contradict verse 2. It says, for each should carry his own load. Does sound kind of like a contradiction, but the word for burden in verse 2 refers to that heavy, crushing load, more than a man or a person could carry without help. In verse 5, it's an entirely different word used. In its usage, it designates a backpack normally carried by a soldier marching, like our kids take to school. It's actually the very word Jesus assigned in 11:30 of Matthew to those who come to him. So that's the easy and the light burden, he said. So here in Galatians, it refers to certain responsibilities and general obligations and burdens that each believer has to bear themselves. They're not that hard. And we most certainly should carry our own load first before we try to carry somebody else's heavy load, or we'll both fall on our face together. If someone is caught or overtaken in a sin and fallen, we're to pick them up, hold them up, meanwhile keeping a humble spiritual estimation of ourselves, and then come together and do point C. Point C is build each other up further. Go to verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. You've corrected them. Okay, now remain loyal to the fallen one who's back on their feet until both of you are strengthened. Stick with them and help them until at some point in the midst of this fellowship and the sharing of all good things that they can teach you something. And at that point, the dynamic of the corporate body of Christ in their pursuit of holiness is working. Others have said that the teacher in view here relieves the need of knowledge of the student, and those being instructed should relieve the teacher of concern for financial assistance. So you have this mutual burden-bearing in that way. A number of people interpret it that way, but I don't take it that way. I don't think it fits what Paul's discussing here at all. Not only that, there's no mention of financial support anywhere in the whole letter of Galatians. But share is, in verse 6, is from koinonia, the New Testament word for fellowship. So Paul is talking about mutuality now. Not in the one sense of one party serving another or providing for the other, but both parties now are sharing together. And good things in the New Testament is used primarily of spiritual and moral excellence, not financial things. Spiritual and moral excellence. So the one lifted up from their sin failure and the one who's the burden bearer, when the process is finished, end up sharing together in the pursuit of spiritual and moral excellence. And that's the church being the church. Under this interpretation, the sharing of all good things in verse 6 becomes that third and final step of the restoration of the sinning believer. The spiritual Christian who's picked them up, they held up their brother or sister in Christ, they also build them up until the word is shared, spiritual strengthening and fellowship. This also means that a brother who's been delivered from a sin and maybe still struggling with a sin has an obligation to let his spiritual friends help him carry their burden. It's not spirituality, it's actually pride that makes a person want to go it alone and just try to take care of it all by themselves. James 5:16 tells believers to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we may be healed. Of course, God Himself is the ultimate burden bearer. He's the ultimate source of strength. It's on Him that we're to cast all of our cares because He cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. He's big enough, of course, He's strong enough. He wants to shoulder all of our burdens. And when some of them get to the point of being unbearable for us, He wants us to go beyond sharing them just with Him and keeping them to ourselves. He wants to give other believers the opportunity to shoulder some of the load. It's through then the network of other believers, the body of Christ, that ends up being a major way, I think, God rushes in to give relief to the one who's burdened down. So in the difficult pursuit of holiness, don't go make matters worse out of pride and cause conflict, provoking and envying one another. If a person has fallen in sin, gently pick them up to where they fall from where they've fallen before. And then lovingly hold him up and keep him or her up on their feet and make sure they don't fall back down. And then build them up further to spiritual heights that they've never known before. In fact, remain loyal to him until both of you are being strengthened together in strong fellowship. The following story comes from a freelance writer and was placed in Moody Magazine. It's a little bit long, but I've cut out quite a bit of it, believe me. But it really, I think, fits. Bad news travels fast. One day I heard from three sources that my friend Joan was leaving her husband. She verified the news the next afternoon when I stopped by her beauty salon. I was telling her how sorry I was when she interrupted me with laughter. "Don't feel sorry. I'm thrilled. I feel like a new person." I had to admit, Joan looked like a new person. She'd lost some extra pounds. Her face was glowing and a new sparkle shone in her eyes. Over the next hour, as her scissors snipped through my hair, her words snipped through my heart. There was another man, but there was no remorse. Joan was a Christian, but she rationalized her right to find happiness with her new lover. "A marriage certificate is just a piece of paper," she said. "God looks on the heart, and he knows my marriage is a sham." I could barely hide my horrified shock as she went on and on. "You've always told me," Joan said, looking me in the eye, "that God gives us the desires of our hearts. This is my desire. I've never known love like this." Joan and I have been friends for about 5 years. We met at church and spent a great deal of time together on church-related activities. Then a year ago, my husband and I began attending another church. Because we no longer saw each other at church, we spend less time together. Now I felt guilty for letting our friendship down. Maybe I could have provided support that would have kept Joan from taking this drastic step. That night I wrote her a letter. Taking pains to avoid judging her harshly, I nevertheless told her she was wrong. I included appropriate Bible verses and ended by writing, "God can restore your love for your husband, Joan. Don't burn your bridges too soon." 2 days later, tears of shame trickled down my cheeks as I read her response. "Don't tell me what I should do when. Until now, you've been too busy to find out how my life has been. It's been weeks since you've even called. Do you know what it feels like to be slapped by your husband? Called filthy names and tell you how ignorant and untrustworthy you are? You say God won't honor divorce. Does he honor abuse? Do you even care?" That night I opened my Bible and reread the story in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus condemned her accusers, not her. To her, he simply said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Why did Jesus find their accusations more offensive than this woman's sin? I wonder. I thought of my letter and I cringed. "Father," I prayed, "did you find my words to Joan offensive?" I read the John 8 account again, but now the woman had a face. I could feel her heartache. Why had she knowingly given in to this sin that could result in her being stoned to death? I imagine she started on a course of self-destruction long before she fell into the trap of adultery. Where had her friends been during this downward spiral? Had they been too busy, as I now was, being accused? Only when Joan took the drastic step of infidelity did I decide to get involved, and only then by writing an offensive letter. When the scribes and Pharisees dragged the sitting woman before Jesus, it was not with the hope of spurring her on to good deeds. I could read no concern for that woman. They were right. She was wrong. What was Jesus going to do about it? Now Jesus was asking me, what are you going to do about Job? Before going to sleep that night, I asked God to forgive me. Like the Pharisees, I'd been quick to accuse and judge. It was time to care. Within a month, Joan's life had fractured into 1 million pieces. Her Christian friends were repelled when she persisted with her affair. Her husband turned on her with more vengeance, slandering her publicly, refusing to negotiate any kind of reasonable divorce settlement. Joan's children moved in with her into a new apartment. Soon both of them rebelled. Sin yeast spreads. If you can sleep around, so can I, her 16-year-old daughter screamed after staying out all night herself. I'll be home when I get home. You worry about you and I'll worry about me. Her son's rebellion was silent but just as devastating. He never accused her but started drinking on the nights Joan went out. And then he started drinking on the nights that she stayed in. She was powerless to demand they stop their destructive behavior since she couldn't stop her own. During this time, Joan clung to me like someone drowning, and there were times I thought we'd both go under from her struggle. Committed now to helping her, I couldn't turn away, though many times it meant putting my family on hold, phone calls during meals, canceled plans each time another crisis occurred in her life. Her wild mood swings were exhausting to deal with as she vacillated between delight with her lover and despair with her family. The phone rang at 3 a.m., waking me from a deep sleep. My heart throbbed in fear as I picked up the receiver. "Please, can I come over to talk to you?" Joan sobbed. As I put on a robe and brewed us a pot of tea, I envied the friends who'd already washed their hands of the whole thing and were now sound asleep in their beds. Wearily, I listened to her, wondering if she would ever acknowledge her sin. Or was my friendship now preventing her from doing so, since she was turning to me instead of to God? Not wanting to do anything to prolong her pain, my prayer now became, "Father, don't let me stand between you and Joan." That night, I sensed it was time to take off the kid gloves. "Joan, we both know what you're doing is wrong. You can read your Bible until you have the entire book memorized. But unless you're willing to do what it says, you may as well never read it again." The next week, almost 6 months from the day I first heard the news, I received a different phone call, one I thought would never come. Joan's voice was low and husky with remorse. "I know what I've done is wrong. I've asked God to forgive me. Please help me get back on track." At last, relief flooded my senses. No more spinning our wheels. We're ready to move forward. But the battle is far from over. Almost a year later, Joan's life is not stabilized from the havoc wreaked by her sin. She realizes these repercussions will follow for a long time. But she receives strength to cope spiritually through her obedience to Christ. Now, I've learned two things myself from this experience. One is that God has designed us to draw strength from and give strength to our fellow Christians. When we get too busy for this, we're standing on dangerous ground altogether. Second, I've learned the importance of active participation. Sin must be confronted, but if it's just done from a distance, our love and concern will not be felt, only our condemnation. The Pharisees condemned, and they were hated. They stood apart and judged and caused pain. Christ confronted, yet he drew people to himself. He walked beside them, and they were healed. No wonder the Pharisees were offensive to Christ. No wonder Joan was offended by my letter. To be Christ-like is to care. With God's help, I'll never again confuse condemnation with caring. Now, this lady may not have followed the exact protocol from Scripture for confronting. And you may never, I hope you never do, have to deal with something so severe and so dramatic as that. But the attitude of every Christian should be the attitude of Christ. And when it's necessary to help a restore a fallen brother or sister, we should ask God for a special portion of his love and humility and gentleness. It's interesting to me that in the listing of the 9 virtues of the Spirit's fruit, The one that Paul picks out first to apply in Galatians is which one? The eighth one. Gentleness. No bopping allowed. Then he gives an example of how to handle a situation gently. They were like we can be sometimes guilty of infighting and divisions caused by proud provokers and people filled with envy. Paul tells us to put the dissensions aside and live spiritually with a little TLC. The spiritual believer who truly loves his brother and sincerely wants to restore him to a spiritual walk is willing to get involved. They'll continue to spend time with him. He'll make himself available for counsel and encouragement and prayer, and they'll together then report on how they're doing. And they'll share all the good things that God has been teaching them through his word. And pretty soon it's possible to see a level of spirituality and godliness emerge all around the church. Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a hard process. It's a hard one for us. Because as much as we don't like sin, we don't like to deal with it, and much less even do we like other people to be involved in helping us with our own sin. And we know that's just pride. Sometimes we pridefully sit back, Lord, we know, and we just, without even knowing the situation, we just judge people and we condemn them. And maybe in the last minute we try to jump in and help. And by then it only just becomes more offensive. Lord, may we be the kind of people that love each other first with the love of Christ. That's his law. The law of Christ. May we follow that. Love you with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Especially, Lord, may we see that kind of love in the church, at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Forgive me, Lord, when I've failed in this area, when I've not been gentle, when I quickly judged and condemned. Help me, help all of us, Lord, to fulfill the law of Christ, to love one another just as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name.
It's not often that I...